Amen. Thank you, Jason and worship team, for leading us. Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Francis. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I have the privilege and the joy of overseeing Beacon, which is Lighthouse's college ministry. And I also help out with our church life ministry. But it is so good to be back here in this sanctuary and worshiping together. The last time that I actually preached to live people here in this room was March 8th, 2020. And it was actually the very last Sunday service that before we moved everything online for COVID. And I remember that Sunday. I remember that things were a little bit different. You can kind of tell that families were staying home. There's less people sitting here. And I remember Pastor Tim did the announcements, and he shared the very first official COVID response from the elders to the church. But here we are, right? More than a year later, and what a year it's been. But God is faithful. We give thanks to God for bringing us to this point where we can be worshiping together again as a church family in this room. Personal update for myself is that Bree and I, we actually welcomed our new baby daughter, Kendall, into our family on May 3rd. Thank you. You guys are nicer than first service. They didn't clap for me. Thank you. But it's been a busy few weeks, but we're all doing well, and we are very grateful for this church family. Someone here at Lighthouse actually organized like a meal train, like a meal schedule for us, and so we've had people coming over, bringing food nonstop, and man, that is such a blessing. And the people are great too, just kidding. But it's been good to just be able to chat with them when they come by. I mean, it's hard to get out of the house to see people, but like those few minutes just catching up has been awesome. But after experiencing this meal train thing, I vote that we do these things for fun, just because we like each other, like no baby required. I'll volunteer. Kendall actually took a little bit longer to get back to her birth weight, but I think it's because it all went to me. But one thing that I've taken away so far from these this short time of parenthood is that I think God is very kind and very gracious to speak to us using human language and human analogies. Even with parenting and a child, you think about how the Bible talks about God's love for us as our Father, or Jesus says that your faith should be like this child, right? A childlike faith. For me, one example or one passage that I've been thinking about recently is Psalm 131. And in that psalm, David compares our hearts, a quiet and a contented and rested heart, and he compares that to this picture of a weaned child with its mother. And it's this picture of peace and quietness and rest in the care of your parents. And so far, being a new dad, I have seen the opposite of that. Kendall is not a weaned child, but she is a weaning child. And she's hungry, and she's fussy, and she's crying. But I think seeing that just in real life has helped me to realize, like, that is what I'm like when I'm discontent, right? When I'm restless, when I'm not trusting in God. And in that psalm, David says, when you occupy yourselves with things too great for you, things too marvelous for you, when you try to control things in your life that are out of your control, that you're being like this fretting and this fussing child. And so this particular psalm is just an example, but it has become more vivid for me. And God is so kind, I think, to just help us to understand him better through this type of language, right? Through these everyday things that we experience. And so as we turn to our passage for this morning, I think we actually see this same kind of idea. We'll be in John chapter 18, so you can go ahead and open your Bibles there, John 18. And as you are turning there, just to review, chapters 18 and 19 cover the passion events leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And last week, Pastor Euphemia did such a great job taking us through Jesus' arrest and betrayal by his own disciple Judas. And so as we pick up in our passage from there, from that arrest, they lead Jesus away and they put him on trial before the authorities. And maybe you kind of know what's coming next, right? You're familiar with this story, especially if you've grown up in church. You know that eventually he's going to end up on the cross. And I would say these events or this scene, this story, is probably even over-familiar for some of us, right? We know the cross. We know the events of the gospel story. Or maybe for you, like, you just have a hard time wrapping your mind around, like, theologically, how did Christ die for my sins? right? Like, what does that mean? I know that Christ loves me, but it's hard to just wrap my mind around all of that. And so I think as we look at our passage this morning, and actually this entire chapter, a helpful way of looking at it is that it gives us this real life, ground level human analogy to help us understand the gospel and God's love better. What do I mean? So maybe, for example, you have experienced what it's like to be betrayed. Maybe you've been stabbed in the back by someone close to you. Well, as we saw last week, Jesus experienced that at the hands of Judas, his own disciple. Or maybe for you, you have experienced what it's like to be let down, to be left hanging in your moment of greatest need. Maybe you've experienced not having anyone stand up for you when you thought that they had your back. Well, so did Jesus when he was denied 3 times by Peter. Or as we see in our passage this morning, maybe you have experienced injustice. Maybe you have been wrongly mistreated, or you've had others accuse you of things that simply were not true. I mean, even if you have never set foot in a courtroom yourself, I mean, just think about some of the recent big name trials that you've heard about in the news. I mean, people are following along closely. They're hanging on every word, every live update. They're caught up in the events, even though they're not part of it, right? They're caught up with the emotions, the relief, the outrage, the indignation. Maybe you felt that way about some of those things in the news. And we get that, don't we? Like, we can relate to that. We feel that. So the sting and the pain of betrayal, being let down and abandoned, mistreated, and unjustly wronged, these are all things that many of us have experienced on a human level. Maybe even so much so that you can remember exactly how it felt years later. But all of these things, they help us to better understand Jesus, because he suffered every single one of those things on the way to the cross. And so if that is true, if Jesus was willing to endure all of that for you, even before the cross, I mean, it's just a glimpse of his suffering that we can wrap our minds around, that we can kind of relate to because we've tasted it before. And think about it, how much greater is his love for you? And so that is my goal for us this morning as our Lord stands on trial before the authorities. As we enter into all of the details and the emotions of the scene, I want you to see how all of that points to how much Jesus Christ loves you. Now, unfortunately, I think our section in chapter 18 is probably the part that we are least familiar with. Like, we know Judas's betrayal. We know that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But since, for us, we're not as familiar with some of the historical context, you know, things like political situation or the legal system and due process, or we're not as familiar with some of these names here in this passage, I think it can be easy to miss everything, and we kind of just jump ahead to the crucifixion. Right? But I think the more that we understand the details of what was going on, even here before the cross, as he stands on trial, the more that we realize, man, this was really, really messed up. And the more that we see that, the more we see the darkness of our own hearts. And yet, as John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So in the darkness of this scene, the more we also see how the love of Christ shines brightly. That's what I want you to see this morning. And so let's read our passage, John 18. I'm going to read from verses 12 to 32. It's a long passage, so let's jump right into it. John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. At first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. And then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I'm going to touch on Peter's denials a little bit in this passage. As you guys saw, we read it, but we'll actually come back to those verses when we get to the end of John. But we're going to take this in three parts. Okay, three places in this passage where we see the love of Christ for us. I want you to see Christ's love and his mercy toward us, or his mercy toward stubborn sinners. See Christ's love in his steadfast suffering, and then in his sovereign story. Okay, and as we go through this, one of the common themes that runs throughout this entire passage is this sense of determination or this sense of resolve. And in the first point, I use the word stubborn, right? These religious leaders are stubborn. They are determined to sentence Jesus to death by all means possible. Yet Jesus, unlike his disciple Peter, is determined. He's steadfast and courageous in his suffering and in his witness. And then God is determined to bring about his sovereign story to save sinners. And so let's start with point number one, see Christ's love and his mercy toward stubborn sinners. There's a lot going on here, so let me help set this scene for you. Okay, remember when we left off, Judas and the religious leaders and this mob of armed soldiers, they have come for Jesus. Verse 12 says they arrested him, they bound him like a criminal, they lead him off to stand trial. And when you think about Jesus on trial, I want you to realize that actually by the time all of this is over, that Jesus actually stands trial six different times. Okay, three times before the Jewish church authorities, and then three times before the Roman civil authorities. And it can be a little bit confusing to catch all of that because actually John here in chapter 18 skips over some of those trials. He doesn't include everything, but the other gospel writers fill it in. So let me just try my best to take you through this. But I point that out, six different trials, because I want you to see that stubborn and that sinful resolve, right? Think about it. What is supposed to happen when you find someone innocent on trial? Well, you release them, right? You let them go. They're innocent. But here, these religious leaders are dead set on finding him guilty. And it's like, okay, we can't find him guilty here. Let's pass him here and pass him here until they get that desired outcome. This first trial takes place in verse 13. It's before this man named Annas, who John tells us is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So who's who here? Okay, so Caiaphas was the official high priest that year. That's what it says in verse 13. John reminds us in verse 14 that we've actually met Caiaphas before. I want you to think back to chapter 11, where Jesus has just resurrected Lazarus from the dead. It's one of the greatest of Jesus' signs, right? And there's this buzz going around Jesus, and these Jewish leaders, they're starting to worry. They're afraid of the Romans because they know, okay, the Romans aren't going to like this commotion coming out from the Jews, right? They're going to want to squash it. And so these religious leaders, wanting to protect their own necks, Caiaphas actually suggests it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, right? Why do we risk our own lives when we can just get rid of Jesus and quiet this thing down? So that's Caiaphas. But even though Caiaphas is the high priest by title, Annas is really the one in charge. Annas was the former high priest until he was deposed by the Romans several years earlier. And the Jews didn't like that the Romans did that, because in the eyes of the Jews, high priesthood was for life. Okay, and so they still looked to Annas as the high priest. He still had significant influence. Now, don't miss the irony there. Right, here is Annas. Here is the guy that these Jews are looking to as, hey, this is the rightful high priest. The Romans can't tell us otherwise. And he's questioning Jesus, who we know is the true and the better high priest. And so here in verses 19 to 24, we have what is sometimes called this first informal Jewish trial before Annas. If you think about it, informal trial, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Because there's supposed to be due process. There's like a legal and a proper way of doing things, of conducting a trial. But verse 14 has already shown us, like, they've shown us the religious leaders' cards, right? They want to kill Jesus. They want to find him guilty. They've already made up their minds, and so they have absolutely no concern for any real justice. They break all sorts of rules. For example, they're not supposed to convene at night. They're not supposed to meet before a major holiday or a feast like Passover. And yet here they are, it's probably 3 to 6 a.m. at this point. They're meeting in the ungodly hours of the night. You're supposed to have the rest of the Sanhedrin present just for accountability, for transparency. And here they are in just some private interrogation in Annas' home. You're supposed to have witnesses, counter witnesses, fair presentation and consideration of the evidence. And here they're already treating Jesus as if he's guilty. And yet, despite all of this, they're breaking all of these rules, despite the fact that this whole thing is rigged from the start, it doesn't go anywhere. And Jesus says in verse 23, if what I said is wrong, if what I did is wrong, then bear witness about the wrong. And they got nothing, right? It doesn't go anywhere. Annas can't find anything because Jesus is innocent. And so frustrated, Annas sends Jesus in verse 24 to another trial. And it says this time it's before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the Jewish Supreme Court. After all, if anything was going to happen, if there's going to be formal charges, then it would have to be confirmed by Caiaphas, right? Because he's actually the high priest. Well, John skips over this trial before Caiaphas. He doesn't include it in chapter 18, and you can read about it in the other Gospels, but basically what happens is they try again to bring charges against Jesus, and again, nothing sticks. And they bring in eyewitnesses, and these eyewitnesses are even contradicting each other, until finally they get fed up and they ask Jesus, are you the Christ? And not only does Jesus answer that question in the affirmative, but he even takes it a step further, and he identifies himself as both God, which the Jews would have had issue with, but also as king, which the Romans and Caesar would have had issue with. And so when the high priest hears that, he's like, we got him, right? This is it. It says he tears his robe, and he says, what further witnesses do we need? And so the church trials are over. Now they're escalating this to the civil trials. They're bringing it to the political authorities in Rome. And that's where John picks up again in verse 28. Okay, so these religious leaders, they have their charges. They present it to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor of that region. And we'll get more into Pilate next time when we look at verses 33 to 40. But basically in our verses, 28 to 32, the religious leaders and Pilate, they have this sort of interesting exchange. And Pilate kind of gives them a hard time about it. If you look in verse 31, Pilate says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Right? In other words, he says, like, why are you getting me involved in your religious matters? Like, I don't care about this. You guys can deal with it yourselves. What does this have to do with me? I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? If these Jewish leaders have such a big issue with Jesus, then why don't they take care of it themselves? Why do they have to bring it to Pilate? And it's here that Pilate's probing and Pilate's questioning really makes these Jewish leaders' intentions crystal clear. Look at what it says in verse 31. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You see, when the Romans took over, they took away the authority to capital punishment away from the religious courts. and they gave it exclusively to the Roman governor. And so what does this have to do with Pilate? Well, basically, these people are saying, look, we can't kill Jesus ourselves, and so we need you to do it. Like, we need to use you to murder Jesus. Now, it's sobering to read verses 14 and 31 together, isn't it? Like, what started as this suggestion from Caiaphas, it's probably in the inner circle of the religious leaders, this suggestion here in our passage has become this hard-hearted, full-fledged, by all means possible, determination to put Jesus to death. And isn't that what sin often looks like? You know, in Genesis 4:7, this is the story of Cain and Abel. God warns Cain. This is when Cain is angry. He hasn't murdered Abel yet, but he will. And God warns him, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so unless you are awake, unless you are aware of sin's danger, unless you take steps to deal with it, your sin is looking to rule over you. And that is exactly a picture of what's happened to these religious leaders. Yeah, they're engaged, they're actively engaged in all of this sinful activity, right? They're committing sin. But do you see how their sinful desires have totally ruled over them? Let me put it like this. In your sin, you will do anything to get what you want. In your sin, you will do anything to get what you want. And I mean that anything. You will manipulate circumstances and people. You will hurt others whom you love, and you will push them aside. In your sin, you will do some of the most horrendous things to get what you want. I mean, you will do things that you would totally judge other people for, but you will do anything and everything to cover that sin up. And what does that look like for you? How does that show up in your own life? Maybe it's some habitual secret sin that you've kept in the dark. I mean, you will do anything to keep that sin hidden. Or maybe it's some all-consuming, idolatrous desire. You were determined for this one thing to happen in your life, whether it's getting to a certain place in your career or finding a significant other, attaining this amount of financial security, getting other people to like you. Like, you were determined to get this one thing, and you will do anything for it to happen. I mean, for these Jews, that desire, that all-consuming desire, was covered up by religious activity. In verse 28, when it says that the Jews go to meet Pilate, they themselves did not enter into the governor's headquarters. Why don't they go in? Well, he tells us, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. As a Jew, if you went into a Gentile building, that would have made you unclean. And so you have to go through this ritual, and that takes time, and so they wouldn't have been able to participate in the Passover. But like, just think about the irony there, right? These guys are trying to keep every little minutia of the law so that they can participate in the Passover, this religious feast, and yet they are breaking the law, they're twisting the law, so they can murder the one who is the Passover. And yet we can relate to that, can't we? That religion and church stuff can become this cover-up for how we're really doing, for what's really going on in our hearts. And when God's word graciously exposes our hypocrisy, we don't want to hear it. Whenever we see hypocrisy, especially in the church, we hate it, right? It turns us off. But brothers and sisters, do we see our own hypocrisy? And do you see that in your own heart? Can you see yourself in the stubborn sinfulness of these religious leaders? Can you see the darkness of your own heart in the darkness of theirs? Well, if that's you, then here's the good news, that Jesus Christ is merciful towards you. In Ephesians 2, it says that you were just like them, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, but God was rich in mercy towards you. Romans 5, it says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. I mean, these are the kinds of people that Jesus came for, blind, hypocritical, stubborn sinners. I mean, stubborn hypocrisy keeps us from coming to Christ because we convince ourselves we're not actually that bad, right? We cover it up with religion and church stuff, but Christ's mercy draws us in. It tells us, yeah, you actually are, but it reminds us that he would love us even when we were like that. So as you see the darkness of your own heart and the darkness of these religious leaders, let that be an invitation to see Christ's love for you. Second, I want you to see Christ's love in his steadfast suffering. See Christ's love in his steadfast suffering. Something that John's gospel specifically wants us to see about these events is the striking contrast between Jesus and everyone else. Okay, look at the religious leaders. They are frantic, they're restless, they're desperate. They are trying their best to somehow condemn Jesus to death, while Jesus here is composed, he is steadfast, he's totally in control. In verse 22, we see an expression of their kind of restlessness, their desperation, right? We see this uncontrolled outburst of anger. One of the officers doesn't like what Jesus says, and he actually like unlawfully slaps Jesus across the face. He says, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Look at how Jesus responds. He's composed, he's totally in control. Verse 23, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" All throughout this passage, every single time that Jesus opens his mouth, it is only to call out their sin and their injustice and to affirm the truth about who he is and what he taught. But it's not just a contrast with these Jewish leaders. If you look at our chapter, I want you to notice there are actually two people on trial, right? There are two people under questioning. It's Jesus, but it's also Peter. And John wants us to see that as well because he switches back and forth between Jesus and Peter, Jesus and Peter. Jesus stands before his questioners who are the most powerful people in Jewish and Roman society, and he denies nothing, while Peter shrinks before his questioners, the servant girl, and he denies everything. Now, if you're familiar with Peter's story, when you think of Peter's denials, you probably also think of Peter's restoration, right? You jump ahead to John 21, where Jesus restores Peter, and that's what we're going to do when we get there. But you guys remember the scene, right? Jesus is sitting with Peter after he's resurrected from the dead. He asks Peter three times, one time for every denial. He says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And a humble and a changed Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Okay, feed my sheep." Right? He restores Peter to ministry. But don't miss this. That's not the only passage we should think of. We think of Peter's denials. We should also think of this passage right here. Because it's here in these verses that we see how that restoration was possible. I mean, how does Peter get a second chance after messing up so badly like that? And it's because of our passage right here. It's because where Peter failed, Jesus succeeded. It's because where we are faithless, Jesus is faithful. And where we stumble, Jesus stands. Where we falter, Jesus remains steadfast. He is victorious in our place. And Peter is silent before his accusers in order to escape suffering. But Jesus is silent before his accusers in order to enter into suffering. And he does that in our place. So you see that Jesus is so committed to his own that even suffering injustice, even suffering wrong, would not derail him from loving us. Now, what does this mean for you, mean for us? Let me just give us one quick application. This is straight from 1 Peter 1, 19 to 23. And as you listen to me read this, I realize these are words coming from that very same Peter who in our passage ran from suffering. He says this in 1 Peter 1:19, "For this is a gracious thing, that when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So Peter says one way that we respond to Christ's love for us, one way that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus is by being willing to suffer unjustly. See, what's natural for us in our human hearts is when we're mistreated, we protest, right? We say, "That's not right. It's not fair." And when someone puts us down, our reflex is to at least say something, right? A sarcastic comment. We want to put in the last word. If we don't say something, we at least give them the cold shoulder, Right? We make them feel guilty. If someone cuts you off on the road, you make sure they know it. Right? You make sure they know what they did. In 1 Corinthians 6, there were believers in the Corinthian church who were wronging one another. And so they were actually bringing each other to court. And Paul looks at that and he says, the fact that this is happening between you guys as believers is a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And some of us, we pride ourselves on the fact that we have a strong sense of justice, right? You're like, I gotta make that right. I gotta speak up. But think about it. Jesus is the perfect judge of the universe. I mean, no one has a stronger sense of justice than he does. If Jesus was flipping over tables in righteous anger because there were money changers in the temple, just imagine the righteous and the holy anger flowing through Jesus as these high priests are out for murder. I mean, these are the high priests. These are people who are supposed to be the representatives between God and man. These are the people who God has entrusted to shepherd his people. I mean, think about how upset Jesus would have been. But what does he do? Peter continues, Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that as Christians we don't speak up or that we don't act to right what is wrong. What I'm asking you is, does this category exist for you? Right? A willingness to enter into and to endure suffering for a greater good. A willingness to rather suffer wrongdoing for the sake of the gospel rather than to try and take things into your own hands. I mean, what would your relationships look like if we followed the footsteps of Jesus in this way? What would Lighthouse look like? What would our church look like? You know, we've been talking a lot about some of the more controversial topics of our day, especially as we went through John 17. We've been talking about how to engage with others on social media in our conversations, maybe even some of us in this church, right, about things that we disagree with. What if we, as followers of Jesus, what if we entered into those contacts and into those conversations thinking, I am willing to rather suffer wrong if that is the best way for me to love others and to proclaim the gospel? Like, what if we did that? What would Lighthouse look like? What was the greater good for Jesus in his steadfast suffering? Well, that leads us to our last point. I want you to see Christ's love for you in his sovereign story. In his sovereign story. So we said earlier that John wants us to see the contrast in this passage. But there's something else that he also wants us to see, and it's actually already come up throughout John and even in last week's passage. So jump back to verse 4 of chapter 18. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Verse 11, then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So what do we see even from those verses? Well, we see that everything happening in this passage is according to plan. Everything happening in this passage is according to plan. And that's why John points out verse 14, that what Caiaphas said, his suggestion, he had no idea that was exactly how God planned for it to happen. I mean, even these Jewish leaders' political maneuvering, their desperate attempts to kill and murder Jesus, trying to get Pilate to pronounce the death penalty, verse 32, it says, all of that was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And actually, that language has already come up, what kind of death he was going to die. That has come up already in chapter 3 and in chapter 12 of John. And in those verses, in those passages, it says that the kind of death that Jesus was going to die is he would be lifted up from the earth. And that's this picture of crucifixion. In fact, part of the significance of crucifixion was that all the way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, 23, it actually says that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Okay, and then in Galatians 3, jump to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he picks up on that, and he says that is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. That when Jesus was hung on a tree, that Roman cross, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What's my point? This wasn't just political, right? This wasn't just, this happened and this happened, this happened. No, this was theological. This was exactly as how God intended it, even all the way back in the Old Testament. God's fingerprints are all over this. That every single detail, every single decision in this unjust trial wasn't just the schemes of men, but they happened according to the sovereign story of God. Now, why is this important for us to see in our passage? Well, because it means that Jesus is not some unfortunate, helpless victim of injustice. No, far from that. In this passage, Jesus is totally in control. And yet, knowing all of that, he chooses to willingly submit to the Father's plan for sinners like you and me. In John 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. These Jews don't take it from me. Pilate doesn't take it from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And when we understand that all of this, right, all of this was part of God's sovereign story of salvation, then I think it actually helps us to understand that, man, like Christ loves us even more. We see Christ's love even more. I want you to think about a bride and a groom, and they're making their vows to one another on their wedding day. And they're totally in love with each other. They're excited. You can see it on their faces. They're looking forward to a lifetime of marriage together. And there they are in that point of the ceremony. They're making their vows to one another. And these vows that they make to each other are significant. Right, it says that you're doing this before God and also in the presence of these witnesses, before your loved ones, your friends, and your family. These vows that they make are lifelong. They are comprehensive. You say things like, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. These vows are one of the most significant, if not the most significant, promise you will ever make to another human being, right? To love them for your entire life. And yet, when you make a vow to someone on that wedding day, there's no way that these newlyweds can totally know everything that is coming next. I mean, can you imagine if you were somehow able to look into the future, you're able to learn everything that would happen, every unexpected tragedy, every trial, every argument, every instance in which you would wrong one another, you would know everything that was coming ahead, and all of that went into your vows. And you had to promise your husband, your wife, I'm going to love you, even though I know all of this is going to happen. Right, that'd be dramatic, right? But how much harder would it be to make that vow? Right, how much harder would it be to, with a clear conscience, to say, I promise to love you with every single thing that it would entail? Brothers and sisters, that is what Christ did for us. It wasn't just some vague plan for redemption that Jesus agreed to. It wasn't even just, okay, I'm going to go die on the cross. But he saw everything. He saw every mistrial of justice, every slap on the face, every act of hypocrisy, every act of wrongdoing, every murderous thought and word, every sin that you and I would commit. Jesus saw all of that. And he knew he would suffer all of that. And he still chose to submit to the Father's sovereign story. And does that help you see how much Christ loves you? He would do that for you. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means that whatever we are going through, that we can trust him. And whatever we are going through, we can trust the love of Christ, and we can trust in God's sovereign story. And so for you this morning, what is that thing in your life where it is hard for you to trust God with? Is your finances, your health, relationship status, maybe the salvation of a loved one? Is your kid's future, parenting? Like, what is that thing that you have a hard time giving up to God and trusting him with? and look at our passage this morning, if God would even include this, right? The unjust trial of his own innocent son. If he would even include this in his sovereign plan of salvation, then listen, there is no circumstance that catches God by surprise. There is no circumstance that he cannot redeem. There is nothing that is outside of his loving intent for your life. And if Christ was willing to submit himself to the Father's will, to enter into suffering, to endure wrongdoing for your sake, then it means that you're never alone in your own suffering. It means that you have a true high priest who sympathizes with you in your weakness. So brothers and sisters, we can trust him. Right? We can trust him because no one understands how hard it can be to embrace the plan of God for your life more than Jesus Christ. And you can trust him because the worst and the hardest and the scariest thing that God could ever bring your way, that God could ever allow to enter into your life, that thing has already fallen on his son Jesus Christ when he stood in your place. Let me just close with this one last thought. Robert Murray McShane, he famously said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And I hope that our time in this passage this morning has helped you to do that. For every look that you take on yourself, your circumstances, your suffering, for every look you even take, look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Right, to raise your eyes up to Christ's love for you, because that is what we need more than anything else. That is what our church needs more than anything else, to know the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that draws stubborn, hypocritical sinners to repentance. It is the love of Christ that enables us to suffer wrong. And it is the love of Christ that strengthens us to trust him in every circumstance. Father, we thank you for loving us like you did in your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that not only did he die on the cross for our sins, but even everything leading up to that, that he would suffer for our sake, he would endure wrongdoing, he would enter into being sinned against so that he could stand in our place victorious, triumphant. And so, Father, as we gaze upon the love of Christ in this passage this morning, I pray that you would warm our hearts, fill our minds for every look that we are tempted to just stay on ourselves, our sin, our circumstances, our suffering, that you would lift our gaze up to the person of Christ, that his love would do a work in our hearts and allow us to love him, to worship him, to obey him, to trust him all the more. God, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.